Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the reading of thy word. We thank you for the word of truth, the word of life. And Lord, we're asking now as we come to the very closing moments of this meeting, that Lord, thou, by thy Spirit, would draw nigh unto us. Thou would speak to us. Thou would minister to us. We pray, O God, that as we would turn to Holy Scripture, that the Holy Spirit would turn to us. And Lord, thou would speak to every heart. Give help to the preacher this evening. Lord, I recognize that I need your help. I need your grace. I need your power. The arm of flesh will fail us, and yet we rejoice in the promise of heaven. Lord, you will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. And Lord, we would ask in Jesus' name, upon the merits of Christ's atoning work, upon the grounds of his perfect righteousness, give to us, Lord, tonight the Holy Spirit, both the preacher and hearer alike. And as your word is preached, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. As we come to God's word this evening, I want us to consider together this incident that we've just read of Christ working in this man's life and healing this man which had the withered hand. This miracle is one which the Lord himself has placed emphasis upon. For it is recorded not just once for us, but it's recorded three times in the Gospels. It's recorded in all of the first three Gospels. It's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so through repetition, our attention is drawn to this miracle. The Lord would have us to consider it. He would have us to take special note of it. And it is a significant miracle. He hasn't just spoken once or twice. He has spoken three times in regard to this miracle. And so special emphasis has been placed upon it. God, by his Spirit, has highlighted it. He has drawn it to our attention on three occasions. There are many spiritual and practical lessons we can draw from the details which surround this notable miracle of the Lord healing the man with the withered hand. Think here of the occasion of this miracle. Verse 6 tells us that it was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. This man who had this grievous and terrible problem met with Christ in God's house on the Sabbath day. There he was in the place of worship. There he was in the house of God. And there Christ came and met with him. And Christ transformed his life. What a reminder this is to each one of us about the importance of being in God's house and in the place of worship on the Lord's day. If this man had not have been there, if he had allowed his circumstances to hinder him from coming to the house of God, then he would have missed out. His life would have been unmeasurably worse if he had been absent from the house of God, if he had absent himself from the place of worship. What an important practical lesson there is here as we view this man, as we view the occasion of this miracle. As he is there found in God's house, as he is there found in the place of worship, it is there in that situation, in that place, that Christ draws near to him. And Christ ministers to him, and his life is transformed. How important it is to be in God's house on the Sabbath day and in the place of worship. The occasion of this miracle is important. But then notice also here the opponents to this miracle. The scribes and Pharisees were opposed to Christ. And so as the Savior entered into the synagogue that day, they were about their usual business. They were seeking to find something that they might accuse Christ of. Something in which they might discredit him and discredit him before the people. They were watching the Savior. They were wanting to see what he would do. These men had no thought for the man with the withered hand. They cared not for him, and so they would have happily let him continue on in his weak and crippled condition. The actions of the scribes and Pharisees remind us of how there is always those in this world which will oppose the saving work of Christ. There are always those in this world who will oppose Christ's saving work in hearts and in lives. It is no insignificant thing to remember here it is, or it was the religious leaders of the day which opposed the work of Christ. It was those that were at the forefront of the religious system that opposed the healing of this man. They were outraged as well as this miracle took place. Verse 11 tells of the reaction to Christ's saving work. It says there in verse 11, and they were filled with madness. Imagine that, filled with madness. Because a man had been transformed by the power of Christ. Because Christ had worked in this man's life. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Here were the religious people. And they were filled with madness because Christ had worked in a man's life. religion. And that's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees represent. They had introduced rules concerning the Sabbath day, which God had not given. They were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And it was these men that were the most forward in opposing Christ's work. It was these men representing the religion that were happy to keep this poor man in his weak and sickly condition. And you see, that is false religion. Man-related religion. What to do? It was off the devil. And it tries to keep men from Christ. It tries to keep men from the one that can miraculously change their lives. That's what man-made religion is all about. It will focus upon ceremony. It will focus upon ritual. It will emphasize morals and ethics. But it is all to distract men from Christ. Last week we thought about the Reformation. And the reason why the reformers were persecuted. The reason why they suffered so much. Because they set Christ before the people. They wanted to present Christ. They wanted to preach Christ. But what did they do? It opposed them because it would expose their errors. And it would bring the false system down. And that's exactly what these Pharisees and scribes were all about. They did not want this man to be changed by the power of Christ. The setting of this miracle contains a warning concerning the terrible dangers of false religion. It is the opponent of Christ, and it will happily let men perish in the misery and helplessness of their sin. There is a warning here in this miracle. A warning. A solemn warning concerning the dangers of false religion. The circumstances which surround this miracle are indeed important. But this evening, as we come to this incident, I want us to focus upon the miracle itself. And particularly think of this man and Christ's great transforming power in his life. This miracle points to man's great need as a sinner, and to Christ as the one who is able to meet that great need. And really that's what it is setting before us. It brings before us man's great need as a sinner, and Christ the answer to that need. Christ the one who is able to miraculously supply man's needs. There are a number of things that I want us to notice this evening as we consider this miracle. The first thing we see is the picture in this miracle. The picture. Verse 6 tells us, "And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered." As the Lord Jesus entered the temple that Sabbath day, his attention is drawn to the poor man who has this debilitating problem. We're not given any details concerning this individual. We're not told his name. We're not told his background. We're not given any details about his family, about his financial state. None of these things. All we know about him is his condition. His right hand was withered. All the Holy Spirit really shows us of this man is his condition. The Holy Spirit focuses our attention upon his hand. And so this is what we must consider. This must be the focus of our attention. Because this is what the Holy Spirit is really bringing before us. This man's hand. There are two things about this hand we must note. The first thing is the significance of this hand. The significance of it. In Matthew and Mark's gospel, we are not told which hand was withered. But in Luke's gospel, it is different. Luke, of course, was a medical physician. And so it's not surprising that it is Luke which identifies which hand was withered. It is Luke the medic. Luke the medical man, the physician, who brings before us this truth that it was his right hand. Verse 6 tells us, that's what it was. His right hand was withered. Now that is significant. It's very important. For the right hand in Scripture is symbolic. It is symbolic of a number of things. It represents and symbolizes a number of very important things. The right hand in God's word speaks of possession. It speaks of possession. When we think of Christ, Hebrews 12:2 tells us the position he is in. It says he is sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And that is the position Christ is in. And of course, if you know of Christ, he is the exalted one. Philippians 2 tells us that he has been exalted. He's the exalted one. And where has Christ been exalted to? The right hand of God. And what is that telling us? It's telling us he occupies the greatest position. That's what the right hand is speaking about. It's telling us Christ holds this greatest position. He's at God's right hand. And so the right hand symbolizes possession. Exalted possession, privileged possession. we think of God's people in Matthew 25:33, it tells us what will happen to them. And he shall set the sheep, that is Christ's people, on his right hand, but the goats on the left. God's people, the sheep here, are placed on his right hand, on God's right hand. And that again is speaking about possession. God's people, God's redeemed people, shall be in this good position, this position of acceptance before God, this position where God will receive them. God will welcome them. And again, this is speaking about an honorable, it's speaking about a privileged position. God's people, the sheep will be in God's right hand. The goats, those that are unsaved, where are they? It tells us here, they're in God's left hand. And that's speaking about a poor position. That's speaking about how God has cast them from his presence. And they're lost. And so the right hand, it speaks about position. It speaks about standing. And that's what it symbolizes. The right hand not only speaks about position, it also speaks of power. Power. Exodus 15:6, speaking of God's great power, says this: Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. There it's speaking about God's great power, God's omnipotent power, God's infinite power. And to demonstrate God's great power, what is the word of God focus upon? It focuses upon God's right hand. God's strength, that's what it's demonstrating. Psalm 118:15 says, The right hand of the Lord hath done valiantly. Done valiantly, the right hand of the Lord. It is important to note the many references to God's right hand in Scripture. And Scripture often refers to God's right hand. And why is it speaking about the right hand? Because the right hand speaks of power. It is reminding us our God, the living God, is an all-powerful God. He's not weak. He's not feeble like man. He's not a finite creature. He is the great, the eternal one, the almighty one. The infinite God. And that is what this reference to the right hand always speaks of. It speaks of God's power. And so the right hand speaks of position, privileged position. It speaks of power. The right hand also speaks about prosperity. Turn with me to the book of Genesis 48. Genesis 48, just for a moment. And here we see in Genesis 48 how the right hand speaks about prosperity. Genesis 48:14. Here we have the incident where Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, before his father. And in those days it was always the case that the eldest received the greatest blessing. The greatest blessing was reserved for the eldest. But in Genesis 48:14 it tells us, In Israel, that is Jacob, stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And so Joseph brings his two sons, and he brings his two sons before Jacob. And he has Manasseh, as he brings Manasseh and he approaches Jacob, Manasseh will naturally approach Jacob's right hand. Ephraim will naturally approach Jacob's left hand. But what does Israel do here? He crosses his hands. And he puts his right hand upon the younger. And he puts his left hand upon the elder. And then notice what it says in verse 17. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. See what took place here? Joseph realized that, listen, father, you're crossing your hands and you're getting all mixed up. The eldest is Manasseh, your right hand must go on his head, for he is going to receive the greater blessing. He is going to receive that greater portion. And so, the right hand, as we see here in this incident, it speaks about blessing, it speaks about prosperity. And that's what it signifies. The right hand in Scripture is the most significant thing. It speaks about position. It speaks of power. It speaks about prosperity or blessing. But as we consider this miracle this evening, this man's right hand was withered. It was dried up. It was withered and dried up. And you see, here we have a picture of man in sin. This is a picture of man in his sinful state. Well, he is in a poor position. His position is one of being in condemnation. Naturally, man is in this position where he's under God's condemnation. Naturally, man is in this position where he's God's enemy. Naturally, man is in this position where God's wrath abideth upon him. This is the position he's in by nature. Man also, of course, like this man's right hand, has got no power. He is unable to do anything for himself. If we think of this man with the right hand hanging by its side, he could do nothing with that hand. It was powerless, it was helpless, and yet this is the picture of man in sin. Utterly powerless. Not able to do anything to merit any favour with God. And of course we can say of man in sin, he is one in which there is no prosperity, there's no blessing in his life. He's under the curse of God, not the blessing of God. And that is the state of man by nature. Well, as we think of this hand, we ought to see ourselves in sin. View this hand as it hung by the side of this poor man. It is reminding us of our natural state, the poor position we are in, the powerless position we are in, the position in which we will never prosper unless a miracle of grace is wrought out in our lives. The significance of this hand. But then notice another thing about this right hand. The sickness in this hand. The sickness. The word withered, which is used to describe this man's ailment, literally means dried up or shriveled up. And so the thought here is this man's hand was once good. Previously he had been able to use it. It had been serviceable to him. But then something happened. Something happened to him. And the consequences of that was it withered. His hand dried up. It became sick. We're not told in this incident what happened. He could have met with an accident. He could have had an infection or some disease damaged his hand. We don't know. All we are told is his hand was withered. His right hand was withered. Again, we have to draw a parallel to man and sin. Did not God make man perfect? Did not God place man into perfect surroundings? In fact, God gave to holy man in the beginning strength and power to earn for himself eternal life. And that's what God did for man in the very beginning. God gave to Adam and Eve, our first parents, power. God gave them strength that if they were to obey him, if they were to listen to his word and live under his command, then God gave them power to earn for them and to earn for their children eternal life. And this was how God made man perfect, made man good in the very beginning. But something happened. We do know what happened. The disease of sin entered in. And now that which God created perfect to honor him is just dried up. Is dead. Is withered up. Man now in sin is just like the withered hand. Sick and helpless and unable to do anything to heal himself. What a picture we're confronted with in this miracle. A picture of man's sinful and helpless condition. It is a picture that reveals to us man needs the miracle of God's salvation in his life. He needs to be saved. He needs that which is supernatural. That's what we need. Man in sin needs that which is supernatural. Just as this poor man with this sick hand could do nothing for himself, and neither could any other man do anything for him. He had a dried up, a withered, a dead hand. He needed the supernatural power of Christ. And that's exactly what all men need. My friend, out of Christ tonight, that's what you need in the gospel. You need Christ. You need the one who has power to give you life. You need the one who is able to transform your sickness and take it from you and give you life. You have in your soul the sickness of death. You're a child that is dying. You're a child that is departing out of this world and heading for a lost eternity. What do you need? You need one with supernatural power to deliver. And that one is Christ. Oh, what a picture we have in this miracle. What a picture we have as we examine this man's withered hand. But then notice with me not only the picture in this miracle, but the purpose of this miracle. And we have this in verses 7 and 8. says here, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. As the Lord Jesus on the Sabbath day performed this miracle of healing the man with the withered hand, he was demonstrating or teaching everyone in the synagogue a very important lesson. And that's what the Lord was doing. Christ's purpose in this miracle, yes, it was to heal the man. It was to deliver him. But it was also to teach the people concerning the great matter of salvation. Christ wanted to teach these people a very, very important lesson. A life-changing lesson. In verse 6, we see why Christ went into the synagogue. It tells us, it came to pass on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And so the reason why Christ went to the synagogue was to teach the people. He went to teach them the things of God. To teach them important matters. As the Lord then speaks to this poor man in verse 8, he says, rise up and stand forth in the midst. See how Christ is using this man. He calls him forth so that he might use him as he teaches the people. And what Christ taught the people that day was salvation is not found in keeping a set of rules or regulations. Salvation is not found in the works which they could do. But salvation is found in him and in him alone. That's what Christ was teaching. He was teaching the greatest and the most important truth that man could ever learn, that man could ever receive. That is his purpose behind this miracle. You see, the scribes and Pharisees, they were focused on their own good works. They were focused upon Sabbath observance. And just let me say this, Sabbath observance is important. It is important. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we should not ignore that great truth. And there are those that might point to this miracle. And there are those that do that. And they try to undermine the importance of keeping the Sabbath day. But Christ was not doing that here. Christ was not doing that. What Christ was doing was he was addressing the false doctrine, the false teaching that man can earn his own salvation by his good works. You see, these men, these Pharisees and scribes believed they could earn favor with God. They could earn their place in heaven by their own strict and rigid rules concerning the Sabbath. And of course, as well as other things they considered good works. That's what these men believed. They believed that by keeping the Sabbath day, by observing these rules, and many of these rules were rules that they had made up themselves. They were not rules that God had given. They weren't God's law. They had made these things up themselves, and they were putting them round the people's necks like a yoke of bondage. And you see, they were teaching, listen, you must observe these things. You must keep all of these rules, all of these regulations, if you're going to have a place in heaven. The scribes and Pharisees were teaching salvation by works. They believed salvation for man was tied up in these things. But you see, as the Lord calls out this man, and you see, he's coming into this setting. Think of the setting there. He's coming into this setting, into the synagogue. And there were the Pharisees and the scribes at the front, teaching salvation by works. Christ comes in. And he comes in to teach the people. And he calls out this man, therefore. And he sets him in the midst of them. And he heals him. He heals him. And you see, what are the people taught? The people were being taught very, very, very clearly that salvation was not in anything that man could do, but it's all in what Christ can do for man. That's what the people were taught that day. What a clear contrast was seen that day in the synagogue. We have the Pharisees preaching salvation through good works. Then we have Christ, the one who is able to deliver and heal this poor man. This man was a living object lesson, teaching the people that they needed Christ. And that's what he was. And that's still what this man teaches us. That's still the purpose of this miracle. It is not religious zeal or moral uprightness which can save a man. It is not even trying to follow the laws of God which will see a man into heaven, but it is Christ. And it is Christ alone that man needs as a sinner. This man, who obviously was a religious man because he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, but he still needed Christ. He still needed Christ's miraculous power to be wrought out in his life. What a lesson Christ taught that day in the synagogue. a lesson that I'm sure was well learned by the people. As the Pharisees were incensed, as they were enraged, the people could see the falseness of their teaching and of their doctrine. And they could see the power and grace of Christ. Tell me, have you learned this lesson? Have you learned this lesson? As we think of this crowd in the synagogue that day, on one side we have the Pharisees and the other side with Christ. On what side are you on? Or we could put it another way. What is it you're trusting in for heaven tonight? What is it you're trusting in for heaven? The Pharisees were trusting in their good works. That's what they were hoping in. Their Sabbath observance, their pious living, their moral lives. That's what they were trusting in. On the other side, we had Christ, his work and his power, his miraculous salvation. What is it you're trusting in tonight? Because the purpose of this miracle is to teach us that the only one that can deliver and save you is the living and the Almighty Christ. And so we see that the purpose in this miracle, the picture in this miracle. Moving on quickly, notice with me the precepts in this miracle. As the Lord Jesus works in this miracle, this man's life is completely changed. But before that happens, he gives to this man two precepts, or he gives to this man two commands. Christ speaks to him and tells him what he must do. And what we see is this poor man, he obediently responds to the Savior. He responds to Christ's commands or precepts. Responding to the voice of Christ speaking is what will bring joy, is what will bring blessing to every life. This man did not just sit there and hear. He did not sit in the synagogue and listen to the Savior. He did not merely know what Christ said, but he responded to his voice. He obeyed his commands. And how important it is that we follow this man's example. If we are to know and enjoy the blessing of God's salvation, then we must respond to Christ's voice. We must respond as Christ speaks in his word. Christ speaks tonight. Let everyone be clear about that. Christ speaks tonight. He speaks by his Spirit through his word to our hearts. Every single time the gospel is preached, every single time the gospel is presented, Christ is speaking. Speaking by his Spirit through his word. And therefore it is the most solemn thing to sit under the preaching of the gospel, for it is Christ who is the speaker. And to ignore him is one of the greatest acts of rebellion against God. As the gospel is preached, it is Christ that is speaking. And so to turn from his voice, to ignore him speaking, is the greatest act of rebellion against God. God speaks in mercy. He speaks graciously to you. He speaks in love to you, that you might be saved. But to ignore his voice is the greatest act of rebellion. It is to despise God. It is to turn our backs upon him. When Israel would not listen to the prophet Samuel, God told Samuel, listen, 1 Samuel 8 and 7, they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me. And that was Samuel bringing to them God's word, Samuel preaching to the people. They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me. In other words, it was God who was doing the speaking. And the gospel is preached, and people reject it. It is Christ they are ignoring. It is Christ they are despising. And that is the most solemn and dangerous thing. The man with the withered hand did not only hear Christ speak, and that's a privilege, but he responded to Christ's words. In the two precepts or commands Christ gives, we see how he obeyed Christ's voice. How he obeyed. The first command is found in verse 8 here. Notice what Christ said to him. Rise up. We'll read the whole verse perhaps to get the context, but he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, and this is the command, rise up and stand forth in the midst. The Lord Jesus here asked the man with the withered hand to stand forth. And what this was a command of confession. This was a command of confession. Think about the setting in the synagogue. There were many people there. People sitting on this side perhaps and people sitting on that side. There was the Pharisees and scribes at the front. And then Christ, he stands up to teach the people. And he asks the man with the withered hand to stand forth into the midst. Think about the setting. Now, the Lord was not wanting to embarrass or humiliate this man. He wasn't wanting to embarrass him in any way. But he did want him to confess he was the one with the withered hand. What this man was really doing as he stood forth that day, as he stood forth into the midst, what he was doing was confessing, I'm the one with the withered hand. I'm the one with the need. Christ speaks and he says, could the man with the withered hand rise up and stand in the midst? And this chap comes to the front. What was he doing? He was confessing, I'm the one you're speaking of. I'm the one with the need. Christ, of course, knew all about this individual. He knew his circumstances. He knew his difficulty. He knew his ailment. He knew his body. He made his body. But it was necessary that he confessed his need. Before a sinner can be saved, before the miracle of salvation can be wrought in the diseased soul of a man or woman, there must be confession of sin. There must be that acknowledgement, I am the one with the need. My soul is diseased with sin. Lord, I want to stand forth before thee, I want to stand into the midst, into your presence, and acknowledge, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner, diseased with sin. Oh, how important it is that we understand that. And yes, Christ knows your sin tonight. He's aware of your sin because your sin has been that which is against him. It is an offense to a holy God. And yet what he desires is that you confess your sin. He says this in 1 John 1 and 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice in that verse that we are to confess our sins, plural. Not just our sin. You see, there are many people, and they will say, well, listen, you know, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I do things that are wrong. And they'll just, well, you know, I'm a sinner. I do sin. But that's not what this verse says. It says if we confess our sins, plural, every one of them, own our sin individually, each one of them before God, and say, Lord, I am this sort of a sinner, and I'm that sort of a sinner, and I'm that sort of a sinner, and I'm that sort of a sinner. That's what it is to confess your sin. That's what it is to confess it. And that's what Christ commands the sinner. That's what he commands you tonight. The first command Christ gave this man was one of confession. Then we have here the second command which this man received, and it's a command of faith. We have it in verse 10. Notice what it says in verse 10. And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so. What Christ asked this man to do is something he could not do. His hand was withered. His hand was dead. He could not in his own strength stretch it forth. He couldn't do it. But you see, what happens is here, he believes Christ. He places his faith in Christ's word and he stretches out his hand. And you know, this is exactly what Christ says to sinful man in the gospel. Yes, the sinner is like the withered hand. And that's our position. We're powerless. We're lifeless. We're unable to do anything good. We're unable to save ourselves. But what does Christ say to the sinner? He says, come unto me. He says, receive me. He says, enter in by me. He says in John 6:47, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. Christ commands the sinner to believe in him. That's what he commands. That's what he commands you tonight in your sin. He commands you to believe in him. What is it to believe in Christ? What does it mean to believe in Christ? Well, it is to rest in him. It is to rest in him alone for salvation. Rest in his righteousness. Rest in his sacrifice. And to say, I want him and him alone for me as my Savior. That's what it is to believe in Christ. Rest in his righteousness. Say, I am unrighteous. I am undone. I have no merit before a holy God. But Christ has lived for me. He has provided righteousness for me. He is my righteousness. I'm resting upon that. I'm taking that for me. It is to say that his atoning death, his suffering, his blood shedding is for me. Oh, I deserve hell, but I'm taking Christ because he's taken my hell for me. That's what it is to believe, to rest in him and in what he has done. Dear sinner, have you done that? Christ in the gospel gives to you these commands to confess your sin and believe in him. Have you done that? Disobedience to his voice will exclude you from the miracle of God's salvation. And your life will end in terrible misery, even in damnation in God's hell. We see here the precepts in this miracle, the purpose of this miracle, the picture in this miracle. One last thing in closing. Notice the power in this miracle. Verse 10 says, the latter part of it, stretch forth thy hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. See how this man's hand was healed? It was restored whole as the other. There was an instant, there was a miraculous change which occurred, a change that transformed his whole life. You see, when Christ works in a life, he does a complete work, and he does a transforming work. Christ has the power to restore sinners to life. He has the power to make them whole. Sinner, in your sin, you're unacceptable to God. Your sin is reprehensible before him. It calls down his wrath upon your head. This is the position you're in by nature. Unacceptable and under God's wrath and judgment. But Christ can make you whole. Make you whole. He gives to all that come to him his righteousness. They then are accepted by God. He makes you whole. He gives to all that come to him his spirit. And so they have power to live for God. He makes you whole. He gives to all who come to him his life, eternal life. And so they will one day live with God. He makes the sinner whole. Christ, in the miracle of salvation, does a whole work. A complete work. Will you then come to Christ? Will you do what this man did, as it were? Stand forth into the midst before him as a needy sinner and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In closing, let me ask you a question. Which hand in this incident represents you? The withered hand. The one that is hanging there lifeless and dead and powerless, dried up and withered. Or the hand that has been made whole. The hand that Christ has wrought his work upon. The hand that has been transformed. Which hand represents you? One of these hands represents each one of us tonight. Which one represents you? Well, I trust tonight that if you're not saved, that you will come to Christ, that you will seek him, and may God work his miracle of salvation in your life. I trust God will bless his word to each one of our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen.